Well, this morning I want to say a couple of words before we actually get to the reading of the text. I usually say some of the things that I'm going to say now at the end of the sermon, especially when we're going to witness a baptism like we're going to witness today, but I want to explain myself a little bit. I want to explain why it is that we're staying with John 1, 1 through 18 this morning rather than, for instance, hearing a baptismal message. And so, let me do that now. And let me begin by asking the simple question, what is baptism? You know by now, at least I think you know, that baptism is a sign and a seal. A sign and a seal of Christ himself. A sign that points beyond itself to Christ and what we possess in him. And a seal or a confirmation of the blessedness of being united to Christ. Now, something else that you need to understand when you think about baptism as a sign and a seal. You need to understand that that sign and seal of baptism is also a sign and a seal of one's inclusion into the covenant community. Now, at this point, I need to say something to you because some of you are going to be saying, at least in your heads, wait a minute. They're about to baptize a baby. And they're talking about this baby receiving the sign and the seal of inclusion into the covenant community. So let me say a word to you about that. When we think of the church, we think of one church. There is one church. But in order to think about the church, we need to think about the church from a variety of different aspects. And this morning, I want to think about it from two different angles. I want us to think about it from the visible angle and the invisible angle. Now, when we talk about the visible church, you're experiencing it right now. You're here, you're collectively gathered, worshiping God under the oversight of a session. You're enjoying the watching of the sacraments of the Lord's institution, at least one of them. There are all kinds of things about the visible church that you are experiencing and enjoying. But then there is that invisible aspect. And what is that aspect of the church? Well, it's that aspect whereby God knows all who actually belong to him and he knows them from all eternity. Which means that the visible church is made up of those who God has known through the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity, but it's also made up of those whose professions may not be genuine. Those who may not actually be in Christ. And so it's made up of wheat and tares. Now, at this point, some of you are going to say, well, I think I get it. And what he's really trying to say is that the baby doesn't actually belong to the church. And you're wrong. Because there's one church, remember. And we're thinking about that church from different aspects. Now you say, wait a minute. Now you're getting angry. Calm down. You're saying, wait a minute. A child cannot exercise faith and so be a part of this community, of this church. And I would say to you, let's stop and think about this for a minute. What is it that actually unites us to the body of Christ? Well, it's actually that regenerative work of God's Spirit. It's actually that regeneration, that bringing a person back from the spiritual dead that brings him into union with Christ. And because of that regenerative work, fruit comes. You know, it's like putting the seed in the ground and it dies and so lives. And when it lives, it produces fruit. And the fruit that it produces is that little twig, that little stick, and then the leaves that you see coming up from the ground. Well, what's the little stick and the leaves that come up from the ground? Faith and repentance. But they come because there's already life. Now, you see what that means? That means that you don't know the heart of anyone. You just know a profession. But because you don't know the heart of anyone, a heart of an infant could be regenerate and will give in due time the fruit that you see spring up from the ground, that is, faith and repentance, which is why we call children our littlest disciples. And we're commanded in the Word to teach them to be faithful and to teach them to live the life of repentance. Because we do believe they're the littlest disciples among us. And as the littlest disciples among us, they need to be taught. And one of the things that they need to be taught first and foremost is to look to Jesus Christ. Because, you see, baptism, if you think about it the way I've been explaining it, baptism is not, well, it doesn't first and foremost point to your faith. It's not about you. Baptism first and foremost points to Jesus Christ. And so the best thing that I can do this morning is point you to Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been doing as we've been looking at John 1:1-18. I've been pointing you to the Lord Jesus. I want to do that again this morning. I can't think of a more appropriate message on a communion or a baptismal Sunday than pointing us to the Lord Jesus. I can't think of anything more appropriate on a communion Sunday either. But with that in mind, then let me point you to Jesus. As we look at John 1:1-18 of John's Gospel, this will be our third and our final time in the prologue. And before I read it, let me simply remind you that this is the Word of the Living God. This is God's Word. And it does not wander from the truth because it comes from the God who is true. That's why it's sweetness to the taste. That's why it's a joy to hear. But it can also be bitter to the stomach. It can be bitter to the stomach, well, for a variety of reasons. But not the least of which it is the parental Word of God speaking into our lives. Listen to God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." I've said to you time and time again that we live in a world of words and that the Bible is the only safe word. It is the only safe word because it's God's word. He speaks it infallibly because he is true and it's authoritative for our lives. It's a wonderful word. It's the place to stand. But the Bible recognizes that we live in a world of words, a world of unsafe words, a world that comes from the lips of unsafe people, from sinners, and so it reminds us of this. I want to give you just a smattering of those reminders. Listen to these texts. They all come from Proverbs. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. Proverbs 12:18, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. 15:1, a harsh word stirs up anger. 16:24, gracious words are like a honeycomb. And 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Solomon knew a little something about words. And our world needs to know what Solomon knew. Now, some will say something like this, and we studied Judaism for the last 3 weeks in our church school class, and you'll remember what some of the more mystical conservative rabbis said. The rabbis said, we just need to be silent. Well, that doesn't solve the problem, does it? No words don't solve the problem. Why? Because we are always speaking, at least in our head. We're always saying something, even if it doesn't come out our mouths. It does come out the heart and into the head. Silence doesn't solve the problem of words. But I'll tell you what does. The Word of the living God solves the problem. The Word of God, which came into the world and came into our heads and constituted our very being, that is a word that solves problems. Now, we oftentimes think of the Bible. We think of the Bible as God's inscripturated word, and we need it, and we need to understand that we need it. It is God's word. But I want you to understand something else. The Bible also speaks of the Word of God, and the Word of God is the Son of God, and our focus has come to rest upon Him in this prologue. The Logos, the Son. And it's the Son we need, and the Bible speaks of Him. This morning I want us to come to rest on the Word of God, the Son. And I want us to think about Him from a variety of different angles. We've looked at 1 through 3 and then verse 18 in the first week that we started through John. And then we picked up with verse 4 and went through verse 13 and looked at the light. And now I want us to pick up with verse 14 and run through the end of the chapter. And that will bring us to the end of the prologue. But as we do that, I want us to look at the Word of God. And I want us to look at the Word from a couple of or several different angles. First of all, I want us to think about the Word's presence, and then the Word's glory, and then the Word's blessing, and then the Word's Word. So we'll unpack each one of those as we go, but first let's think about the Word's presence. The Word's presence. Just think about the way our text puts the Word's presence. It says, the Word became flesh. Now that's a profound theological statement. A profound theological statement because we learned already when we went back up to verses 1 and 2, we learned that when the Word was described as being with God from the very beginning, we learned that there was a verb used there that said to us, there is no point of origin. There is no beginning to the Word. He is God, because there's no point of beginning with God. And then as if to emphasize, he talks about the creation using a verb where there is a definite point of origin, a definite point of departure. So that we could see, so that we could compare and contrast that the Word of God has no beginning, but certainly the creation does, and the creation was made through Him. But now we're told, and this is the striking thing, now we're told that the Word became flesh, and the Word became is the same word that was used to describe the creations coming into existence. Now think about that. That's a profound theological concept, because now we've got this idea that the Word had no beginning. And yet He became. There was a point in time when He became flesh. Now how do we understand that? Well, that's easy. No, I'm just kidding. How do we understand that? I want you to understand something. That has been the source of, it was the source of controversy in the early church for several hundred years. You see, and the part of the problem was some wanted to emphasize the deity to the extent that it excluded the humanity. And they talked about there being one nature and sort of the flesh was just a costume. Or the flesh was absorbed into the deity. And then there were others who wanted to emphasize the flesh to the degree that it actually had no part of the deity. So there's this controversy. How do we understand that the Word became flesh and so dwelt among us? And in 451 there was a council called Chalcedon. And Chalcedon basically said some wonderful things. It said this. It said Jesus is one person having two natures. He's truly divine and He's truly human. And those natures are inseparable from this point forward. From the point of time where the Son took on flesh. But they are never mixed up and confused with one another. There is never a loss of the humanity in the deity. They remain inseparably tied in the person of Jesus and yet not confused. And so people said, well, what's the importance of that? What does that matter? And here's where the rubber meets the road with an issue like that. People back then, hundreds of years ago, said, remaining what He was, He became what He was not. Why? You see, that's really the question, isn't it? Why? So that He could enter into the darkness as light in order to redeem those in darkness. That's why. A profound point of theology arising from our text of Scripture. But our text puts it even in a more striking way. It says that He lived or took up residence, or it could be translated, He tabernacled among us. This God-man in the person of Christ tabernacled among us. And immediately we begin to think of the Old Testament, which is why I had that text read. We think of the stories of the Old Testament, how the people of Israel carted around the tabernacle in the wilderness, tore it down, set it up. Whenever the cloud of God rose and moved, they would tear it down. And then it would set it back up when the pillar came to rest. But I want you to think about that when you think about Jesus. You see, the Old Testament was always trying to teach us something about the one who would come and fulfill all of the Old Testament types and shadows and promises. And so when you think about it like that, well, one of the things that you can understand is that Jesus is the fulfillment of those things. And what were those things then trying to teach us that we can learn about when we see here that Jesus is described as tabernacling among us? Well, let me give you three of those things that we can learn. The first is this. The tabernacle was a place where God dwelt. Now I want you to think about this. I had Elder Villy read the last part of that Exodus text, and it was there that we found the tent was being made. But one of the things that we learned was that the tent, the room of the tent, was being divided into the holy place and then the most holy, or the holy of holies, the inner sanctum. And you see, the tabernacle was teaching us a lesson. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says that the Spirit was teaching us a lesson through that tabernacle. And what was that lesson? It was this. Access to God was restricted in those days. Well, everybody could gather in the courtyard, remember? And then the priests could go into the holy place, but only once per year could the high priest enter into the most holy place. And so there was a funneling effect. And what the tabernacle was teaching us was that access to God was restricted. And yet here is the beautiful thing. The beautiful thing is that Jesus tabernacled among the people in the flesh. In other words, access to God was as easy as going up to Jesus. You know, this is a really important point, I think, because when we teach our little ones, about the high priest having to go behind the veil in order to encounter God in that special way, we can tell them that was teaching us what it was to be in Jesus when He would come. And so we don't need to go behind this veil, and we're not restricted from going behind the veil. We can go to Jesus. Well, there's a second thing I want you to notice under this point of His presence, and that is that the tabernacle was the center of Israel's camp. Now, the tabernacle was a symbol of Israel's communion and union with God. He dwelt in their center, and they dwelt around Him. And when the tabernacle moved, they moved. I want you to think about how that pictures what the New Testament describes as our union with Christ. He is the center of our lives because we're united to Him. And where He goes, we go. And really and truly, there's a sense that where we go, He goes. The tabernacle was the center of Israel's camp, foreshadowing the union that we have with Christ and the communion that we enjoy with the Son. Third, the tabernacle was a place where God was worshipped. Now, in Hebrews 13:15, it says this: "Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." In other words, the tabernacle was the place where you would go and praise and worship God, but it is now in Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament promises and types and shadows. It's in Him and through Him that we offer praise to God. I'll say more about that later, but let me simply mention it now. Well, that's God's presence, the word's presence. I want to move now to the word's glory. The word's glory. Glory is an Old Testament word. You know this. If you've read the Old Testament, you've encountered it numerous times. And you've probably heard from pastors or teachers that it means weight. So if somebody says, "That's heavy, man," what they're saying is, "That's glory, man." You know, that sort of thing. Weighty. Now, there are weighty things in the Old Testament, and I picked a couple of things out to try and tie together the idea of weight with both, well, with things that are phenomenological, things that you can touch, and things that are supernatural, things like miracles, and things like attributes that reside in God Himself. Let me give you just three of those. Numbers 14:22, God equates glory with the miracles that He performed in Egypt. That's that supernatural aspect, the miraculous. He equates His glory with those kinds of things. And then Exodus 24:16 through 17, the glory of God was on the mountain. You could see it on Mount Sinai. There was that cloud, and there were thunderings and rumblings and lightnings. Phenomenologically, God was there on the mountain. You could see it if you were at its base. And then Exodus 33:18 and 22. The glory of God passed by Moses. And that glory is called His goodness. The attributive. God's glory passed by. Glory being rooted in His goodness. Now, one of the things I want you to notice then is there are two ways in our text that we are told that the glory of God is witnessed in the Son. I want you to see those. We see in Jesus, first of all, the glory as the only begotten. Now, John's going to unpack this in John 20, 30 and 31 in his purpose statement, but if we've been following along and tracking along, we can see this being unpacked from the prologue all the way to that purpose statement at the end. What's he saying? Well, he's saying this is a book of signs. of miracles. In other words, the glory of God is seen in Jesus doing these miracles, just like God did them in the Old Testament. But not only that, I think there's this idea that there's not a comparison going on between the Father and the Son in this text. What we are being told is that the glory of the Son was qualitatively the same as that glory possessed by the Father. We're not setting them in contrast with one another so that we can see how one pales or is derived from the other one. No. What we're seeing is that the Son shares the glory of the Father. And so attributive. And then this. The quality of the Son's glory is truly that of the Father in the flesh. In the flesh. The second way in which we see the glory of God is this. This Son is full of grace and truth. I'll say more about grace and truth in just a few minutes, but I want you to notice the fullness here. I want you to notice that the only begotten Son is the expression of God's covenant faithfulness to His people. And nothing could express the climax of the covenants more fully and more ably than the Son of God coming to bring a climax and fulfillment to all of those promises, types, and shadows of the old. He is the fullness of God's faithfulness. And that leads us to consider then, thirdly, the words blessing. The words blessing. You know, blessing is one of those words we've tinkered with a bit. We say something like this. We say, when someone sneezes, bless you. And that distorts it, doesn't it? Kind of removes it even further. Because when we say something like this as people, well, the Lord bless you. For us, what is that? It's a prayer. It's a well wish. I hope God blesses you. May God's blessing be upon you. I hope that's the case. Now, that's not the case with the benediction when the minister pronounces it, because he's pronouncing God's benediction upon God's people. But when we just simply say it casually, the Lord bless you, what are we saying? We're saying, well, I hope the Lord blesses you. That's my prayer for you. But I want you to know something. When God blesses something, it's not a well wish. It's not a prayer. He doesn't have anyone to pray to. You see, when God blesses something, He appoints blessing. Think of the seventh day. And the Lord blessed the seventh day. He sanctified it. Now, there are two blessings that we see in the text. First, in Him, we have received grace upon grace. Now, what does that mean? It means that God's favor is heaped up upon His people who've not merited it. In fact, we live in a state of demerit. We don't deserve grace. That's why it's grace. You know, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking to myself, I wonder how we might think about this. And I thought of Lazarus in the tomb. His body is laying in the tomb. He's under the curse. That's why he's in the tomb. There's a sense in which you might say, well, he's under the curse. He's in Adam. That's what he deserves. But you see, grace is when Jesus comes and says, Lazarus, come forth. And life is given to the man. You see, that's grace upon grace upon grace. And you know, John's going to tell us all of the things out of the fullness of Christ that we receive, grace upon grace. He's going to talk to us about life and peace and joy and the Holy Spirit. All of these, the fullness of these come to us in Jesus Christ. You know, I think that we just need to pause there for a minute, because I don't think that we take that fully on board. I think we hear that, they're just words. We hear them like we hear CNN or Fox News. We just let them roll off our back. Yeah, life, joy, whatever. But I think that we need to hear these words coming to us from the living God, who says, out of my fullness, out of the fullness of my Son, I give these things to you. Grace upon grace. And that leads us to the second blessing I want us to notice, and it's this: in him we have grace and truth. I want to return to the tabernacle idea just for a minute. What was the tabernacle? Well, we talked about what the tabernacle was. I want to talk about two other aspects of the tabernacle for just a minute. I want you to remember that the tabernacle was the place of sacrifice. It was the place where atonement was made. It was a place where reconciliation was achieved between God and man. When that priest would enter into the holy place and then into the most holy place and take the blood and sprinkle it upon the altar, he was sprinkling the blood of atonement. And then what else was the tabernacle? It was the place where the law was preserved in the ark. In other words, the law preserved in the ark in the tabernacle demanded righteousness. And because righteousness could not be offered by the people, God said, "Bring me atoning blood." And isn't it wonderful that here in the Word of God, who is the one who tabernacled among us, in him we have grace and truth. In him we have righteousness and atonement. Now that is a blessing. The blessing of salvation. It's no wonder out of that we think about the twofold grace of God. We have both justifying benefits that come from the atoning work of Christ and sanctifying benefits that come from His righteousness. And we don't have one apart from the other. We have them both in the benefits of Jesus Christ. Kind of mirrors what we find in Jesus as grace and truth, the one who tabernacled among us and accomplished our salvation and sanctifies us. This is the blessing of salvation, and it's out of this one, this Son, that joy and life and peace and the Holy Spirit come in abundance. And then this, I want us to think for just a couple of minutes about the Word's Word. Love the way that in verse 18 we're told that the Son is the only one who's ever seen the Father, the only begotten Son who is Himself God, who dwelt in the bosom of the Father. He made the Father known. He exegeted the Father. You know, we use the word exegesis for what pastors do or what you do when you study the text of Scripture. You're trying to read out of the text what it says. Eisegesis is when you read into the text what you want it to say. But Jesus came and didn't do eisegesis. He didn't say, you know, the Father's all love. You know, that sort of thing. That's eisegesis. Pastors do it all the time. He's only love. There's no wrath in him. No, no, no. You see, Jesus came to us and read out of his relationship with the Father and told us truly who God is. And the wonderful thing is this. I love the way this is written. He's left a testimony of his exegesis, and it's first in John's testimony. And one of the things that I think is really interesting is that this idea of this no point of origin to the testimony of John is given to us, because it's the same word that was used to talk about no point of origin for the Son himself, when it talked about his existence with the Father. And why would John do this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Why? I think that the reason why is because the Holy Spirit wants us to see the permanence and ongoing nature of the testimony about the Word. In other words, when the Word came to exegete the Father to us, that testimony, the testimony of that exegesis, was preserved in the testimony of people like John and the people like John the Baptist. And these things are gifts to the church, to God's people, that we might, says John 20, 30 and 31, believe. And these things are gifts to us as parents, as we minister to our children. You know, as you gather your children around you at night, you can have every confidence that that what you're telling them about God and about Jesus and about atonement and about righteousness, well, that is the testimony that God has preserved and kept, that we might hear and be comforted by and then give to our children. And so I think the wonderful thing about it is that when you think about baptism as pointing to Jesus, well, that's a visible word, as it's called theologically. But that visible word is always accompanied by the word. The word spoken, an explanation of that visible word. And here is a wonderful parallel. We're about to see the visible word poured out upon Willa. But it is accompanied by this wonderful word describing the word of God himself, the one to whom this sign and seal points. What a blessing that is from God to us. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day, for the time you've given. Thank you for the blessings, the many blessings that we enjoy by your hand. You are indeed good and good to us. And as we think today about what we're about to do when we observe this visible sign, we're thankful that you gave an accompanying word about your Son, the Logos, that indeed we might know exactly what it is or who it is upon whom we are to fix our eyes. And so, Father, we thank you, praise you, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.